Certainly good to see everyone this evening, and I would like to add my expressions of thanks and appreciation to those already mentioned, especially for those of you who are visiting with us this evening. I want to talk this evening about a subject that I think of great importance. Our faith is under attack in this day and time in our culture. And I think that one of the most evident examples of our faith being under attack is the attack on the home. The home is a divine institution, an institution that was designed and initiated by God from the very beginning. And that nuclear family, a husband and a wife with children, with each parent taking their part in place as intended and as defined by God with regard to those roles in the home, is something that is uplifting and beneficial to any country, any society, and any time. But you know, as do I, that is not the norm in our society, not anymore. It is often the case that children are raised in homes that are not traditional. Now, when we use the word traditional, we're kind of using a word that society likes to use. When they say traditional, they can use the word traditional and then talk about something that is more modern or non-traditional and still, with regard to value, say that it is equally valid to the traditional way of doing things. That's why you have a book that has been written by what may be one of our future presidential candidates, It Takes a Village. But the idea is that there are other ways. In fact, there are better ways, in her estimation, as to how to raise a child than under the auspices of a father and of a mother in the traditional nuclear family that has been a part of our culture for so long. What I want to emphasize in the lesson this evening, that when we're talking about the home, we're going to be seeking to establish the home as God desires it to be. In fact, I've titled the lesson, The Sanctified Home. When we talk about something that is sanctified, it is something that is set apart for a divine purpose. And I would assert, as we begin our lesson this evening, that God designed the home, that God established and God initiated that home to be what He wanted it to be in His wisdom, and knowing that it would be the best way for society to be stable, for children to be raised in such a way as to be benefited and protected and to be educated and trained so that they will take their place as the next generation, and so that even countries and societies and cultures will be stable. God had a certain plan in mind, and He established that plan with clarity in His Word and His will for us. And what we have today, when we have individuals who have departed from that plan, we have departures from God's blueprint, what God intended for the home to be. And it is important that the home be as God would have it to be in order for much of the destructive tendencies that we see in our country and in other countries as well today, that those trends be reversed. Now, that is not to say, and I do not want you to think, that if you are an individual who lives in what we might refer to as a non-traditional home, and we'll talk a little bit about what those are in our lesson this evening, that you are, as a result of that, in sin, or that there is something there is guilt that is involved. There may be. There may certainly be, especially if in that case it is because of rebelliousness on your part and unwillingness to obey the commands of God. But one thing to keep in mind as we discuss this, especially since we're going to be talking about the husband-wife relationship, the parent-child relationship, what the father has as a responsibility, the mother has as a responsibility, the child has as a responsibility. In order for a home to be everything that God would have it to be, each individual person in that home has to be doing what God would have them to do. And if that is not the case, then there will be problems in the home, and it will be destructive, and it often is. I've talked with, I don't know how many times I've counseled with individuals who are having troubles in their marriage. It may be someone who is married to a non-Christian, or it may be a Christian who is not fulfilling their responsibilities. And often the innocent party, the one who is striving to do right will come to me and they'll say, what can I do to fix this? And I have to tell them that there are certain things maybe you could do to help, but it will not be fixed unless the other individual is willing to do whatever it is they need to do in order to make it right. Because the home is made up of different individuals, and all of us have the responsibility to fulfill our obligations, to fulfill our roles, to fulfill our place in the home. We're going to talk a little bit about that, what God desires our homes to be. There are basically five major points that we have in the lesson, and the first one is that the home as God has designed it is monogamic in form. That's a fancy word. It is, of course, the word that we use, monogamy, having reference to one man and one woman. Now, in saying that God designed the home to be one man and one woman, it may be that in times past we have distinguished that from polygamy, as we talked about it. Unfortunately, today, when we define the monogamic relationship that is, as God designed it to be, what a home is, we have to explain to people that we're not talking about one woman and one woman, and we're not talking about one man and one man, and we're certainly not talking about, as I saw just recently on the news, one woman and one woman and one woman who all three married each other. And now they have three. And of course, it's not legal in the state that they did it, which is perhaps why they could get away with it, because in other states that would be polygamy, and that would be against the law, but they simply had their marriage ceremony, and in their eyes at least, even if the state doesn't yet recognize it, well, they're all married, and they make up a home. And that's the way men and women have begun to define homes, not only heterosexual relationships, but often homosexual relationships or bisexual relationships or multisexual relationships, however you want to put it, and they say this is perhaps a non-traditional home, but every bit as valid, every bit as acceptable as any other. Well, certainly not in the sight of God. And so we need to realize and understand that God intended for the home to consist of a man and a woman with children. And of course, when we're talking about the sanctified home, that man and that woman come together in marriage. They are married to one another. Of course, in Matthew chapter 19, our Lord was talking about that marriage relationship. The Pharisees had asked him some questions concerning divorce, and he was answering those questions. But as he answered those questions, he went back to the home as God intended it to be, the marriage relationship as God intended it to be, and that was the case. From creation, from the time that God made man, Adam, and woman, Eve, and gave instructions and said to them, as he made them male and female, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. Now there is much to be found in this text, and we'll revisit it again a little bit later in our lesson, but for this point in time, what I want to emphasize is the fact that marriage is, by definition, one man and one woman who come together as husband and wife, and God joins them together, as stated in verse 6. And of course, as Jesus talks about what happened in creation, what happened in the beginning of the world, and he affirms indeed that it was God who created man, not evolution. And he indeed indicated that it was in the beginning, on the sixth day of creation, that God made man and woman, not millions and millions of years after he made other things. But he says in this particular text, they are no longer two but one, and God has joined them together. And so since God has joined them together, man is not to separate them. So we'll talk a little bit about his commentary on the point in just a few moments. But I cannot emphasize this to too great an extent. What you see today when you have individuals who are marrying each other of the same sex, or even what is uncommon, but rest assured, if the government continues to say that we have the right to define what marriage is, and the government continues to say that we have no right to abridge the rights of individuals to be married, there are going to be many other types of marriages that will come back onto the table. Because if you're going to justify two women marrying, or you're going to justify two men marrying, then you're going to be able to justify on the same basis. That is, that their rights not be abridged, polygamy. If they are consenting adults, by what stand and by what measure would you refuse them the right to marry if they believe that to be as they desire than you would two women or two men? And in fact, you'll have individuals, and in fact, there are some who have claimed to do this. Now, this is in the nether regions of society. This is on the fringe, but you have individuals who have at least gone through the ritual, quote, of marrying, though not recognized by the state, inanimate objects. And you have had individuals who have gone through the process of marrying animals. And these kinds of things happen. And if we're not going to abridge the rights of men, and we ought to get out of the business of determining those things and giving the right to whoever for whatever reason, then these things are going to come back on the table. Now, it may not be for a while with some of them. But rest assured, just as soon as a federal law is passed, if it indeed happens to where marriage is defined with regard to homosexual relationships on the federal level, that the very next step will be polygamy. And there will be individuals who will be claiming that same exact right for that same reason. Well, that's not in keeping with what the Word of God teaches. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, concerning the reality of sexual desire, you'll notice that in order that one avoids sexual immorality, which is the Greek word porneia, King James Version, and I believe the American Standard, if I remember correctly, it's fornication, as it's translated. But here it's translated sexual immorality. This particular method of avoiding sexual immorality is for a man to have his wife and a woman to have her husband. And so you'll notice that such sexual relations within the marriage relationship is acceptable of God. Outside of it is defined here in this text as sexual immorality. And we'll talk a little bit more about that as we continue in our lesson. So we have this design by God for a man to marry a woman. A monogamic relationship is as defined in Scripture as the home, or at least those who are at the head of the home. Second point in this regard concerning the home as God would design it to be is that it is procreative in design. And again, you go all the way back to the beginning in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28 of the text. As God blessed Adam and Eve, He said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth." You'll notice, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. It was God's intent that the man and the woman procreate. Now, we want to be delicate with regard to how we handle this particular issue as we talk about it. But understand that the sexual urge that exists in man is given by God for a specific purpose. And that specific purpose is procreation. It is an obvious thing. If you want an argument as to why homosexuality is against nature, and it is illogical, and it is an aberration, it is this particular point. Even those who do not accept the existence of God recognize that the sexual drive is for the purpose of procreation. That's what scientists will tell you. And so, by definition, homosexuality, which does not allow for procreation, is an aberration. It's something that is not normal. It is something that is not natural. And even if it is something that is common, which it is not, even if it is something that is genetic, which it is not, it remains a mutation that is an aberration. It is something that is out of the norm. By definition, it is destructive rather than constructive. But there is a second point to be made with regard to this, and a more important one, I think. And that is that when God created man and woman, and He made them husband and wife, it was for the purpose of the product of procreation, the child, to have a home that was substantive and stable so that they would be protected. And we all know how often it is that children are abused, or they are mistreated, or they are neglected, specifically because the home is not what God would have it to be. There is an absentee father, there is an absentee mother, there are individuals who are not married. Something about that is not as God designed it, and as a result of it, who suffers? When you talk about divorce, who suffers? It's the child that suffers the most. Who is the innocent in regard to such situations? If you have a relationship between two individuals unmarried, maybe ships passing in the night. I mean, you have a term that is used in our culture today, especially by young people, called hooking up. And when you hear about that, the intent is not to develop or establish a relationship. It is simply sexual gratification, and that's the only purpose for that. And so often you find individuals who get pregnant and men who do not fulfill the responsibility that they have to their own children because it was a casual relationship, and who suffers? Well, the man may go on his way. If the woman decides to have the child rather than abort and murder that child, well, she may have a child and try to raise that child, but there are economic deprivations, there are social stigmas that even to this day remain to a certain extent, but the greatest destructive thing is that he doesn't have the mother and the father working together to raise him in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And that is certainly a destructive thing. In Hebrews, the 13th chapter in verse 4, Hebrews chapter 13 in verse 4, there is a statement concerning morality, sexual mores, sexual ethics, what is right and what is wrong. It is a far-reaching statement without exception. Young people, I want you to understand this and recognize this, that marriage is honorable among all and the bed is undefiled. And what does that mean? Well, it indicates that since God created us with this sexual impulse, this urge, He intends for it to be gratified. How many times have you heard someone out in the great unwashed culture that we live in today that says, basically, God made us this way. It's unnatural for us to be a celibate. And that's their argument as to why they're sexually active. That it's just not a natural thing. Man is a sexual animal, and as a result, that is a natural thing for us to engage in such activities. And there is truth to that statement, but where they are false is that it is God who made them that way and designed for that sexual urge to be gratified only within the bonds of holy matrimony, within the bonds of marriage. And so it is the marriage bed that is undefiled. It is in that case where we can talk about the gratification of such sexual desires as being pure, as being right, as being proper, as being beautiful. But outside of that relationship, fornicators, there's that Greek term again, unlawful or illicit sexual intercourse. And that is not a limited term, but a general term. It is inclusive of premarital sexual activity. It is included in extramarital, or it includes extramarital sexual activity. Adultery is a subset of fornication. It references other kinds of aberrations and perversions, such as homosexuality, bestiality, and any other kind of viality that you want to raise up with regard to human expression. And with regard to these things, the marriage bed is honorable and undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. You will stand condemned before God in need of repentance if you engage in such activities. And there are no exceptions. Young ladies, if a man treat you in anything other than a chaste manner, he does not respect you. And what he is seeking to do is something that is against what God has ordained that act to be. And it's something you should refuse. You should not allow yourself to be around individuals like that who would treat you in such an unlawful and an ungodly and a disrespectful way. It's the marriage bed that is undefiled. Those who engage in unlawful sexual immorality, God will judge them. And so we get back to 1 Corinthians 7, and we won't belabor this point, but I do want to make one final observation with regard to that relationship. And the Apostle Paul speaks of this, and he does so with some delicacy, so we'll simply quote him as it's stated in verses 3 through 5 of 1 Corinthians 7. Let the husband render to his wife the affection that is due her. Context that has reference to sexual activity. Likewise, the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because you lack self-control. That's a very, very simple and straightforward statement. Now, in explaining it, or at least in enlightening individuals concerning what is intended, you'll notice that there should not be deprivation. In other words, a woman should not withhold her affections from her husband. The husband should not withhold his affections from the wife, except for one reason, and with consent. What that means is, if both the husband and the wife decide together, they both agree to this, that for a period of time, they will be celibate for the purpose of spiritual pursuits. Not for other reasons. It states for spiritual pursuits. Notice, giving yourselves to fasting and prayer. That would be something that would be acceptable, but then, he says, come together again. Why? Why is it so important that the wife be deferential to her husband's needs, that the husband be deferential to his wife's needs, to recognize that I do not have the right or authority over my own body in the marriage relationship, but my wife or my husband does? Why is that? Because of the dangers of sexual immorality. It's an amazing thing to me. Let me just give you a quick example. When I was a very young preacher, and I was working, the very first work that I was involved with a preacher by the name of Bob McDonald, a very good man. We were in Odessa, Texas, in Crescent Park, that congregation, and he was helping to train me in preaching. This was a good, strong congregation. And teaching was done on this subject and other subjects, of course. But when I would do a lesson on the subject of sin, and I would go down through the list of the lust of the flesh, and I would see some of those things like murder and adultery, I would think to myself as I'm preaching that lesson, you know, there are individuals out in the world out there that they do those kinds of things all the time. There are so many murderers that are on death row and in our prisons, and we see such ungodly, evil people, and there are adulterers, and we have divorces and affairs. But that type of thing doesn't apply to the church. I was very naive at that time. You know, surely these people I'm preaching to, these Christians, these people who are coming to church every Sunday and every Wednesday and they're studying their Bibles, these individuals would not be touched or sullied by those things. We need to be talking with those about controlling the tongue and not letting unkind words slip out, or perhaps some other kind of sin, that the little sins, telling a little white lie or something like that, but not those big ones, not those big bad sins. Shortly after I left that congregation, was there for 2 years, turned out that one of the young couples in the congregation divorced because the man was having an affair. And then within 3 months of that time, two deacons stepped down and two marriages were dissolved because a deacon was having an affair with another deacon's wife. And that kind of thing happened in a congregation that was supposed to be full of strong Christians and amongst leaders who were supposed to be strong Christians. And the Apostle Paul talks about the dangers of adultery and gives instructions to flee sexual immorality because the danger is real, and we need to recognize that it is real. The danger is real for men. The danger is real for women. And women, you need to recognize that that danger is there. Men, you need to recognize that that danger is there and make sure that within the marriage relationship that those desires are gratified so that Satan does not tempt you because of a lack of self-control. Okay, with that in mind, let us go on to the third point. The third point is that the home is designed to be patriarchal in government. Now, this is not in any way politically correct. It is, nevertheless, the home as God designed it to be. There's much that I've said so far tonight that's not politically correct, so I'm not breaking new ground here. But everyone in our society, in the egalitarian society in which we live, takes issue with the concept of headship as being the sole purview of the man in the home. But that's what the Bible very clearly teaches us. There's a text that we could use to start this discussion in verse 11 of 1 Timothy chapter 2, and going down through verse 14, when it talks about the submission of the woman. He says, "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence." We talked about this already. Our lesson on authority a few nights ago. But you'll notice the reason for that. Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she'll be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Now, I think that a portion of the significance of verse 15 is the indication that a woman, though she is in a position of submission, she will be saved as she fulfills the role that God has given her in society and in the home. And there is that reference to childbearing there. It's not an indication that you have to have kids to be saved. Nor is it an indication that if you have kids, that that's automatically all you have to do to be saved, which is, of course, abundantly evident as you look at the call for faith, love, holiness, and self-control. But what it does indicate is that God has designed a role for the woman, and God has designed the woman for her role, and if she fulfills that role, she does good. She does what God intends for her to do. And by the way, it could rightly be said in some respects as to be the most important of roles. When we talk about submission, let me address this for a moment, because this is something that I think is a real misconception, and it is an argument that is almost seeded by us because we don't answer it. When individuals say that if you tell a woman that she is to be in submission, you are indicating that she is something less than the man. You hear that time and time again. That we don't have the right to say that the woman is in any whit, at any point, less valuable, less important than the man, anywhere in society. And that's true, but the concept of submission doesn't require that. What group do we value more than any other group in our society? It's not always been this way, but in our society it certainly is. What group? Children. Isn't that true? We give children the greatest protection. If you want to be considered a monster, abuse a child. If you want to be considered an immoral and ungodly person, then do something that is harmful to a child. When we talk about children, we talk about protecting our children, protecting them from sugary cereal, protecting them from choking hazards, protecting them from so many things that I almost feel sorry for parents that have children in our day and time. You realize that children's safety seats and cars have expiration dates now? And so you have a child who uses a seat for a year's time, and then they outgrow it, and 2 years later you have another child, you got to buy another seat because that one's expired, like milk or orange juice or something like that. It has an expiration date. Well, why? Why would we do such a thing? We think of it somewhat as silly, but the whole point is we protect our children because we value our children, and yet our children are in submission. And even society recognizes the importance of such submission as they are protected. Submission has absolutely nothing to do with value. And by the way, when you look at Ephesians chapter 5 with regard to the husband's responsibility to the wife to love her, that exalts her. That does not in any way demean her. If a husband is doing what he is supposed to do in the marriage relationship, the woman, the wife, will never feel a second-class citizen or someone without value or importance. And ladies, I want you to recognize that there is absolutely nothing more important for you to do than to raise your children, to love them, to cherish them, to care for and nurture them. Fathers, there is nothing that is more important for you to do than be the head of your home, and you're going to be given the responsibility to raise your children up, bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. In Joshua chapter 24, Joshua took that responsibility seriously as a patriarch in his own home. And again, we do recognize with regard to the patriarchal nature of that society, and we understand the concept of extended home. So I'm not exactly sure who all Joshua was referring to when he said, "As for me and my house." But he indicated to Israel, you have to decide who you're going to serve. Or the gods which your father served on the side of the river, the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But he said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." There are two things that I think are evident when you look at that. First of all, resolution. Joshua was resolved. His house, his family, they would be serving the Lord. Fathers, it's important that you recognize the headship, the responsibility, the rule that you have. So let's talk a little bit about discipline with regard to the children for a moment. We talk about disciplining your child. And of course, the Bible speaks of the fact that if you beat your child, he will not die. And that the sparing of the rod is something that can be destructive to a child's moral upbringing. And so there is the need for discipline despite what the world says about it. But who does the disciplining in your family? Who did the disciplining in your family? Fathers should not abdicate that responsibility to the mothers. They should take the responsibility that God has given them to discipline and to nurture and to edify and to educate their children. It's their responsibility. And when it comes down to it, if the children are not nurtured and edified sufficiently, if there is something that is amiss, God is not going to hold the mother accountable. God is going to hold the father accountable. Fathers, bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, because the fathers are the head of the home. Now, let's enlarge upon that. There are a couple of other verses we want to talk about. The father giving the being the head. Now, we'll take as an example, Abraham Lincoln. You are familiar with the adoration that was expressed by that president of the United States for his mother, where he claimed that everything he was or ever would be, he owed to his saint of a mother. And you read in the biographies of Abraham Lincoln just how much of an influence his mother had upon him, and the reading that was done at her knee, and the nurturing that she showed him. And so we're not going to in any way diminish the importance of mothers with regard to the instruction of children. Both are extremely important. But above all things, we need to recognize that God intended for the home to be that place where the children receive their religious education. Now, we have an adjunct to that that we utilize as a means of expedience in the church. Many congregations have Bible classes on Sunday morning and Wednesday night. That's the norm. That's our tradition. It's something that other cultures may not do, but here in America, here in the West and in the Midwest and in the South and in other places in America, that's what we have done for many, many years. But what we also have on many occasions are parents who abdicate the responsibility they have to instruct their children to the Bible class teacher. And if instruction is going to happen, what basically is said is you holler upstairs to the kids before they go to bed, make sure that before you leave tomorrow morning, you have your Bible class prepared. And some may be diligent enough to make sure that when they come downstairs the next morning, you look at their books to make sure they filled in the blanks. Now, is that what it means for parents to nurture their, and educate their children? Of course not. Now, there are helps. They edify and they perhaps establish and reaffirm and help with regard to the parents when they come to the classes and they sing their songs and they read the Genesis stories and historical accounts of the patriarchs and all of those things that you do as small children, but the parents' responsibility to educate their children. Now look at this passage. It's a wonderful passage of Scripture in Deuteronomy chapter 6. With regard to learning the law, what were the instructions given to Jewish parents with regard to their children and teaching their children? He said, "These words which I command you today, they must be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children." In what way? You teach them and talk of them when you're sitting in your house, when you're walking by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. In other words, all of the time you need to be talking about these things. Now, it is a good and wonderful thing to have a devotional period as a family. I would encourage everyone to do that, to have some time. Even if your children are grown out of the home or you don't have children, as a husband and wife, to have a period of time where you study the Bible together and you read Scripture and you pray together. That devotional period is so important and so beneficial. But you need to be talking about God all of the time, talking about the will of God all of the time. It's an amazing thing that I have seen, and I'm not going to present myself as an expert on child rearing. I have four children, and they're all in their 20s. The one is about to turn 30 soon. And all of my children used to roll their eyes at me at some point in time in the week because they would come home, and there would be some particularly egregious example of a kid doing something they were not supposed to do, or a teacher mistreating the child. And it was my habit to make it a teaching moment. And so they would come home and they'd say, "You wouldn't believe what old George did today." And so I would quote a scripture, or "That's why the Bible tells us," or "That's why Jesus said," or "That's why the Apostle Paul wrote." "Oh, here Dad goes again with another one of his lessons." I was just wanting to tell you what happened, Dad. I didn't want to get a sermon. But they grew used to it. And now, if you ask them about it, they appreciate the values that were instilled in them. And in fact, now, my oldest son, he teaches history to juniors in high school, and he finds himself, when they come up to him and say something, he'll say, "Well, you know." He may not be able to explicitly use scripture and such, but he seeks to instill those same values because he knows that it's an object lesson, and it's a good way of learning. And that's what parents need to do. Now, if you've got a father who's working 80 hours a week, and when he gets home, he's too tired to talk to his kids, and his kids very seldom see him, or he doesn't show an interest because he's got his own hobbies and things that he needs to do, and so his children are strangers to him, he is not. I don't care if he is a Christian. And I don't care if he does holler up the stairs to his kids to make sure they get their Bible lesson done. He's not teaching them the way God intends for them to be taught. And so again, we make note of what we alluded to in Ephesians chapter 6, reading it this time in verses 1 through 4, where children are given the responsibility to obey. That's the children's place, submission. "Children are to obey your parents in the Lord." This is right. "Honor your father and mother," and that is every bit as much a command. And an individual, a Christian child, one who's become obedient to the gospel of Christ, has that responsibility. All children do, but what I'm saying is, as a part of your relationship to Christ, as a Christian, you have an obligation to honor your parents and to obey your parents, to defer to them, to recognize their wisdom and heed their admonitions. And then we're told in verse 4, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." Fifth one, sanctified home, indissoluble in nature. I'm going to go back and talk a little bit about marriage. This is one of the greatest doctrinal scourges that exist among God's people today. The idea that the marriage bond is dissoluble, that is, it can be dissolved at a whim. Now, not everyone takes the same position. There are some individuals that say that adultery doesn't mean adultery. There are other individuals that say when you get baptized, it washes away all your former spouses. There are others that say 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul gives us privilege above and beyond what Jesus stated in Matthew chapter 19. There are others who say in the marriage bond, if there is a divorce and one commits adultery, it's a bond that is broken, and so both of them can remarry. There are any number of And I've only touched the hem of the garment with regard to positions that are taken. The interesting thing about that, in every single case, the end result is that an individual who is married to a husband or a wife can separate themselves from that relationship and dissolve that relationship. And of course, we know that can be done legally in our society with very little reason. A no-fault divorce is something that is pretty much understood and recognized just about every state in the union. And then they can remarry. But the claim is we have the right from God to do that. And the Bible doesn't teach it. The Bible doesn't teach anything close to it. So there are a couple of passages that I want to make note of. There are three that I have up on the board that emphasize and establish the lifetime bond that God creates when individuals are married. God joins them together. We read Matthew 19 as we began the time together. What God has joined, let not man separate. This is a passage or a principle that is taught time and time and time again in Scripture. Now, whenever we bring lessons on marriage, we don't bring lessons on marriage very often. What do? Because of the scourge of false doctrine, We bring lessons on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. I have a good friend of mine, Steve Locklear, preaches at the Woodmont Church of Christ. And I was on Facebook going through a few posts this afternoon, and I saw Interstate 35 Church of Christ in Alvarado is continuing their fine gospel meeting with Brother Steve Locklear, and this evening he's going to be teaching on the subject, can a man divorce his wife for just any cause? And we have to talk about that, and we have to deal with it, because there is so much error that is out there. This state has been touched by individuals who teach error, influential individuals who teach error. The state of Texas has as well, and there are new errors that are cropping up, where individuals will take, for example, the position that you only can divorce and remarriage if there is one exception or one cause, but you can divorce as long as you don't remarry for multiple causes. And that's one that's just recently come up that we've had to deal with in the Metroplex. So there's much error that is out there. So what I want to do in the lesson this evening, without going through all of the rigmarole of the argumentation, I want to emphasize the rule, the law. What is God's law with regard to marriage? And you can put it however way you want to, and some people try to make a distinction between God's law on marriage and God's law on marriage versus remarriage and try to distinguish between those things. We're talking about when two individuals get married, what is it that God intends? What is it that God requires? And the Bible is very, very clear on the matter. And someone might say, well, why is there so much confusion that exists among Christians today in regard to this? There are actually individuals who will say that we should not make such things a test of fellowship because the Bible is not sufficiently clear on this subject for us to have unanimity. And you ask them, well, what's your proof or evidence that the Bible's not sufficiently clear? You know what their answer is? Well, people disagree about it. And the very fact that they disagree, honest brethren disagree on it, is an indication it's not clear. It's not right. The Bible is very clear on it. The problem is that people try to bring up scenarios and situations and circumstances that muddy the water. And rather than recognizing that what we should emphasize is the rule or the law, they want to talk about various exceptions and various scenarios that might in some way mitigate the circumstances to the point that in this particular issue, we can make an exception, or we can redefine it or work it around to where we're okay with it here. And again, in the end, what happens? In every single scenario, they're looking for the right to divorce and the right to take another spouse. What does the Bible say? Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 39. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she's liberty to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord. Now, wait a second. Let's do something. I've got an experiment I want to try here. Actually, I've tried it many times, and I think it is helpful. We got this passage up here. I'm going to just take away the words that are not expressly dealing with the law, because there are certain things that are said here. There's not an exception here. It's having reference to death. But let's just look at the law. It's a very simple one. That's it. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. Okay? Anybody have a hard time understanding that? Pretty simple, isn't it? A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. Now, I'm not trying to take away the text. I believe the second part of that. If her husband dies, since this is understood, she's bound by law as long as he lives, so if he dies, she's not bound to him anymore. I understand that. I recognize it. But the rule is, wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. Let's look at another one, another example, Matthew chapter 19. This is the one that is constantly in dispute. Individuals talk about it. We talk about the exception, what is meant by adultery and all of these different things. And we talk so much about the exception, and people try to get... We have an individual who left our congregation because he wasn't willing to admit the truth of this, and his idea is that if you have a divorce... Now, notice what happened is his mother divorced his father. And so he believed that his father did not have the right to remarry, because he was not divorced for the right reason. She just tired of living with him, so she divorced him. So, after that, what happened was she finally decided she would remarry. And he said, well, she's sinning. She didn't have the right to remarry in that case. She sinned when she divorced him. She's sinning now. She didn't have the right to remarry. But because she remarried, now he is able to marry because She getting married, committing adultery, that broke the marriage bond. So now he can marry. And I said to him, well, if that's the case, if the marriage bond was broken when she got married again, and he's able to marry, isn't it true that she's able to be married now? And he thought about it and he said, yeah, I guess that's right. So what have you got? Same thing we were talking about before. Oh, you can't do it. Jesus said, you can't do it. The disciples said, this is a hard teaching. But in reality, you can. That's what it all comes down to. So we read the passage, what God has joined together, let not men separate. They said to them, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality and marries another, commits adultery. Whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Well, there's the exception we all talk about, we all argue, but let's take away the words, and let's just read the law and see if it's hard to understand. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Pretty clear. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Anything hard to understand with regard to that? I would assert to you there's not. And when you have individuals who will say, well, I believe that, but I'm going to talk about this exception, and we're going to go through this rigmarole, and we're going to come up with these scenarios, and we're going to come up with these explanations, and in the end, when it's all said and done, what they are advocating is different from that, then it can't be true. Because that's the law. That's the law that God has designed, God has established in Scripture for us. It's very, very simple. We have so many brethren that are caught up in this. We have brilliant men who are very influential, who are messed up with regard to this. Why in the world is that the case? Harry Osborne went and preached in Lithuania. I guess Lithuania has some of the same problems that they have in America, but they don't have the baggage of all of these false doctrines and all of these fights and all of these debates. And so Harry was preaching. He had finished his lesson. It was on a separate topic. And he said, okay, we're going to open the floor to questions and answers. And so one of the Lithuanian listeners, through a translator, asked the question, can I divorce my wife for any reason? Same question that you hear so many times. And so Harry said, tell you what, instead of me telling you what I think, turn over to Matthew 19 and verse 9 and read it. And so he turned over to Matthew, the 19th chapter, and the others did as well. And he read Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, and he started nodding his head and say, da, da. He understood. He didn't need anybody to explain it to him because the passage is a simple passage. If you divorce your wife and you marry another, you commit adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. It's a very simple thing. One final passage to just grind. You remember inculcate, grind your heel? I'm going to grind it into you, this law. So it's very easily understood in Romans chapter 7 and verses 2 through 3. Again, there is not really any exception that is stated here. The idea of death dissolving that lifetime bond is found there, but it can become convoluted as you read it. So the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she'll be called an adulteress. If her husband dies, she's free from that law so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Okay? Just the rule. The woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. So then if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she'll be called an adulteress. Hard to understand? Brethren, we need to recognize how simple the teaching is. And we need to do a great deal of teaching and make a great amount of emphasis upon the rule, upon the law. And parents, you need to make sure that your children understand that rule and that law and what God expects a father to be, what God expects a mother to be, a husband to be, and a wife to be before your child gets married. Inculcate it, grind it in before they start dating. You know when that little boy says girls are icky? And the little girl says, boys are dirty, which they are, by the way. You let them know about this beforehand so that when they are dating, they're going to be looking for a godly man or a godly woman to be their husband and wife who has those same values so that when they get married, the concept of divorce doesn't enter into the equation. Because they understand, as they have been taught and has been inculcated in them from the very beginning, that God intends for them to have this spouse as their partner through the entirety of their lives. And so when the difficult times come, and they do in every marriage, there is no thought, well, if this doesn't get better, he or she doesn't change, I'm out of here. You know, that's what the wedding vows are in the minds of people today, you know. Not till death does part. You take this woman until such time as you're tired of her, or you don't agree with her, or you, quote, fall out of love. No, till death do you part. That's what God's law is on the subject. So those are the 5 points that I want to establish. I want to leave you with just a couple of observations when we talk about the sanctified home. And we'll go through these very quickly. God wants you to have a sanctified home. What is meant by that? Home as He would have it to be, a home that not only is divinely instituted from the beginning, but is in keeping with the divine instructions that have been given. That those who are accountable be Christians. And again, this falls upon the parents and the idea of raising your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But it also falls upon the child. Recognize that if you are accountable, if you are an individual who knows what sin is, and you're aware of the fact that God holds you accountable for your sin, you have the responsibility to be a child of God so that you can be the type of child that your parents deserve to have. You need to be careful in regard to that. Recognize the importance of you being a faithful Christian and being the type of child that God would have you to be. Secondly, there should be a love for and a study of the Word of God. We've already talked about how we go about that. But every single individual must know what it is that are his responsibilities. And this carries with it much more than just husbands love your wives and wives submit to your husbands. It carries with it much more than just the concept of love in general. It has to do with developing such a Christian character and gaining wisdom so that you'll have the understanding and knowledge to apply God's principles as decisions must be made daily in your lives. That takes study and it takes experience, and we need to apply ourselves to gain wisdom. There needs to be devotion to the will of the Father, capital F. Not the Father of the home, but the Father God in heaven. Now think about that. This is one of the things that I tell young people who are going to get married. And there are times when you have individuals who are not diligent, they're not fulfilling the responsibilities. I've had opportunity to counsel some individuals who one was a Christian, the other one wasn't. Say, well, we got to have some studies. We got to be talking first. And this is what I tell them. You can't be a good husband unless you're a good Christian. Can't be. You can be a good provider. You can make sure your children have clothes. You can make your children go to good schools. You can make sure that but you're not going to be a good father. You're not going to be a good husband unless you are a Christian and a faithful Christian at that. Not going to be, because you will be derelict in the most important duty you have, and that is to bring your child up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It is not possible if you abdicate your responsibility in that. How many times have you heard someone say that, a wife? And again, I don't mean to speak ill of a woman who is trying to raise her children right and her husband is not a Christian and she's frustrated. And she'll say something along the lines of, well, you know, he's a good man. And he's a good father to his children, and I sure wish that he would become obedient to the gospel. I want you to recognize I understand what is meant by that, and I appreciate those sentiments. But he is not being a good father to those children unless he's a Christian. I told my son-in-law, the only son-in-law that I have, I told him when he asked for my daughter's hand in marriage, I said, you put God first, and her second, you won't have a problem with me. Now, what's intimated there is if you don't put God first and her second, you've got a problem with me. But I don't want him to put her first. I want him to put God first. Because I know if he puts God first, he's going to treat her right. Wives, same thing is true. You can't be a dutiful wife. You can't be a loving wife. You can't be the type of wife that God would have you to be unless you are a faithful Christian. You can't do it. You can't be raising your children in the way that you're supposed to and treating your husband the way you're supposed to treat him unless you put God first in your life. It's not possible because you'd be neglecting the most important duty that you have as a mother and as a wife. Keep that in mind. Fourth point, needs to be daily prayer. A household prays together, stays together. You've heard the cliche. There's a lot of truth in it. And children need to see their parents and that example of prayer in their daily lives. There needs to be patience and forbearance one to the other. The country western song, "You only hurt the ones you love, and if I hurt you, my dear, it's because I love you most of all," is a bunch of hogwash. It's ridiculous. But doesn't that happen? Say nasty things to our wives or to our husbands that we would never conceive of saying to a stranger. I go into a store, and I talk to the clerk, and I'll say yes and please, and I'll be sweet, and I'll smile. And I'll go home and talk to my wife and gripe and complain and be unkind. That's terrible. And we need to recognize the importance. I understand how intimacy can allow maybe our guards to drop a bit, but it doesn't mean it's right. And we should be patient and forbearing with one another and with our children especially. Love and concern for one another. Forgiving one another. And finally, trying to be more like Christ. And if we do all of these kinds of things, then it is amazing what our homes can be. There are some individuals in the congregation at Westside that I look up to because of their example. There's one specific couple. It's interesting, we've got elders at Westside. We've got four men serving as elders. One's 55, one's 65, one's 85, and one's 92. So we've kind of got a big gap there with regard to age. But that 92-year-old, he's been married to his wife for, I think, 66 or 67 years. And they love one another dearly. And they raise their children to be faithful Christians. And their character is superb. And they're not in the best of health now, but their minds are both just as clear and just as sharp. And if I have any question about any matter, I'm worried, I don't know what to do, he's the man I go to. And if it has something to do with women, she's the woman that I go to. And if I have someone I'm counseling, and there are problems in the husband-wife relationship, and I think that some good can come from the women receiving counseling, I say, go talk to Tippy. And I'll tell the man, you go talk to PA. You listen to what they have to say and do it because they know they've got the secret. You can see how they live their lives. And I know that y'all know of individuals who are that way as well. Individuals that you can look up to. Why is it? Because they understood what God intended for the home to be. They put God first. They put their spouse second. The most important person in the world to me is not my kids. As dearly as I love them, and I give my life for them. Most important person in the world to me is my wife, Debbie. And she's just as beautiful as she was the day I met her. But that woman is who I love second. And I claim that, and I hope and pray that that is sufficiently true to please my Lord. Because God must come first in our lives. And if God does, and our wives and our husbands come second, and our children a close third, and we diligently apply the principles that we have established, at least in part, in this survey this evening, I guarantee you, your home can be a wonderful, wonderful thing. A blessing to society, a blessing to you, and acceptable to God. And I hope and pray that these things have been helpful to you. I know that some of you are older and your children are out of the home. And I recognize that some of this may not have been as applicable. But if that's the case and you know someone, get the CD and give it to them. Not because I preached it, but because the message is so extremely important. We offer the invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. It may be that you're here and in need of salvation. Repent of your sins. Confess Christ as Lord. Be baptized to have your sins washed away. Begin that walk putting God first in your life. Rearrange your priorities. Rearrange your relationships to where from this point on, God is always first. And every other relationship and priority and circumstance will be improved because of it. you're a child of God and you have in some way been lacking in this or some other area of spiritual responsibility, then we offer ourselves to you as well. If we can assist anyone to answer that invitation call and help you spiritually, we offer ourselves to you. Would you come? While together we stand, while we sing.